If you have your Bibles this evening, let's take them out and go to Isaiah 55. Let's read that chapter together, shall we? Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall bring forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I'd like to spend a few minutes here in this chapter before we break off into small groups, for I want us to be able to really understand what it is that the Lord is trying to tell us here in this chapter of Isaiah 55. Now, verses 1 through 7, as we began this chapter, there is an urgent tone from that. Now, an urgent tone, yes, but also a happy tone, if you will, or at least a happy urgency. These verses, 1 through 7, invite the listener to, first of all, eat and drink, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, to listen and to live, to experience an everlasting covenant and a steadfast love, in verse 3, to be glorified, verse 5, to find the Lord, verse 6, and to receive the Lord's mercy, in verse 7. So in these verses, God is promising us a life or a lifestyle or a tone for a life, and for many of us, this simply sounds too good to be true. I think, like many late night TV commercials, where one can't help but feel that it's just too good to be true. There's got to be a hook somewhere there, a trap, or some sort of unknown fee, or they're going to get you on the shipping, or something. It just is more to it than what we see on the surface. But you see, these offers here are not from someone who's trying to take something from us. These offers are coming from Jehovah God, who is our creator, who already owns everything and has no need anything that we would bring to the table. He has nothing needing from us other than the relationship that he desires. Again, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." So in this passage here, the words of God is extending an invitation that at first seems to be universal, and perhaps we are often given or delivered this promise to us in a universal fashion. I mean, after all, it says everyone, right? That's what the invitation says, everyone. But then we look a little further here, we see that there is indeed a qualifier that limits this invitation. It says, everyone who thirsts. So the invitation is to everyone who thirsts. Those who don't hunger and don't thirst apparently need not apply. Thirst is a physical craving. If you've been there, you know that thirst is even a stronger craving than that which is for food. A person, after all, can't survive very long without water. A person who's crossing a desert or floating out there in a life raft somewhere on a salty ocean is going to crave water above anything else. But we also know that when we're reading in Scripture, as well as elsewhere, we know that hunger and thirst can also serve, if you will, as symbols for spiritual longings. Jesus says, back in Matthew 5, 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But you may say, well, who isn't thirsty? Who doesn't get thirsty? Well, people who have plenteous supply of water aren't likely to be thirsty. A call to drink will certainly have more appeal to some people than to others. For those who are desperate for a drink, well, their ears are going to perk right up at the word water. On a spiritual level, the self-satisfied or the self-righteous, they don't hunger and they don't thirst after righteousness. Because, you see, they believe themselves to be perfectly all right, just the way they are. They believe themselves to have everything that they need, or they feel that everything is certainly, if they don't have it, it's within their power to attain and within their reach. These are people who usually have some reason to be proud of their achievements, or at least they feel that they do. Wealth and success makes it difficult to be humble. We read Scripture, we know that that's not an unusual concept throughout Scripture. Jesus says in Luke 18, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to enter into the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, people who imagine themselves or think of themselves as self-made, they have that problem. But you know, I think it's imperative that we are fully aware tonight that a lot of religious people have that same problem. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, all those who killed Jesus, after all, they weren't the worst of the worst, but rather they were the best of the best. We who are in the church tonight Maybe for years we have been here. Maybe for years you've been sitting there in the pews of this church, and maybe you've been serving and engaging herein. But we need to remember that our prayer must always be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For we stand in equal danger of failing in our mission, and perhaps more so than even those on the outside, because what happens to us is we begin to grow comfortable and we begin to settle into our past achievements. Our text says, come, he who has no money, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, that's rather paradoxical, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of contradictory, isn't it? I mean, how can a person buy something with no money? After all, if God intends to offer something without payment, if that's what we're to read this as, wouldn't we expect the invitation to be something along the lines of, well, come and take what you need. Come, whatever you need, just help yourself, take what you need, and it's yours. Maybe we would think that that would be more like the offer. But it's not that what we see before us, it's not that what God is offering us is without cost or without value. Rather, God is offering that which is without price, that which is rather priceless, beyond price even, too precious to even have a price tag. That's what God is offering us. So God is offering this priceless gift and this priceless resource to us, and he's doing so without charge. Do we see it that way tonight? In this context, wine and milk both serve as metaphors for that which is beyond price, that which sustains life. God isn't offering just wine and milk, but he's even offering a place at his table. I would pray that that thought and that concept never grows old to us, or we begin to grow comfortable or used to hearing those words. I mean, what would a king charge tonight for a place at his table? This is an offer of absolutely pure grace. God has something tonight for us, priceless to offer, but he intentionally sets a price that everyone can afford. Free. Free. And the only requirement that is that we respond to that invitation. We must respond to that invitation. We must come and buy and eat. And therefore, it is quite easy to extrapolate, therefore, that those who fail to will ultimately respond and not respond, rather, and they will go hungry. Sometimes it takes a lifetime to really understand that. God asks in our text, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Certainly, in this context that we read in this chapter, the spend your money, quote unquote, is a metaphor or a symbol, if you will, for investing one's life. Bread is a metaphor for that which gives strength and sustains life. So God herein is asking us why they, if you will, are investing in that which would give them no strength, that which has no potential to sustain their lives, and furthermore, ultimately fails to satisfy our souls. Why do you keep buying that which fails to sustain you, fails to fill you, fails to give you that which will bring joy and sustenance in life? Why do they waste away their lives on things that don't count and don't matter? He says, listen diligently to me and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's interesting that despite the seriousness of this message, this isn't a rebuke. It's rather an invitation. God is inviting the people, including us even here tonight, to eat what is good. So this isn't some sort of invitation to just have a diet of broccoli and wheat germ. That's not what's being offered herein. He says, let your soul delight in fatness, or meaning indulge in rich and tasty food. Maybe you are one tonight who sees from afar the life of Christ, a discipled life of Christianity, as being rather boring, rather mundane, without joy and without anything exciting. And I know I am but just one man to sit here before you and to argue that point or to debate that issue, but I am one who came to Christ with that same thinking. And he has spent my lifetime proving that nothing could be further from the truth. This is, of course, an ultimately an invitation to invest our lives in things that really satisfy, things that have purpose and meaning. We see Christianity so often as medicine. Well, it's good for us. It's the right thing to do. It's the moral thing to do. And I should do that, but we don't ever see it for what it really is, which is the richness of life, the joy that comes with purpose, the satisfaction that comes with fulfilling and knowing that you have fulfilled your destiny and your purpose and your mission. This is an invitation to join our King at his banquet table, to invest our lives in a relationship with God, to allow God to set direction for our lives, to live a life of faith in which God will provide that which we need, and not only that which we need, but so often that which we want and desire and seek to make us whole individually as well as corporately as a church and a people. To live that kind of faith that causes fear to shrink and joy to grow, one that leads to purposeful living, lives that bring great satisfaction. In verse 3 of our text, it says, incline your ear, come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I may make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that you do not know shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Turn your ear and come to me. Incline your ear. Hear what your soul may live. God is expanding his invitation, if you will, herein with two additional benefits. The first is that your soul may live. If you're not a child of God tonight, you do not know what I'm talking about. But if you are, you very much so know what I'm talking about. The second that he's adding this of additional benefits has to do with an everlasting covenant, an agreement. Earlier, we know that God had promised David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever. And how quick we are to grab hold of that concept. And maybe we come to church and we hear those words, and we think if we step through the motions of religion, that we too will be established and we will walk on firm ground. But I want you to notice that even under the everlasting covenant that he speaks of here, God is not bound to ignore the people's unfaithfulness. He said in Psalms 89, and I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. He says this: "If his children forsake my law, and they don't walk in my ordinances, and if they break my statutes, and they don't keep my commandments, then I will punish their sin with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. No, I will not completely take my loving kindness from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail, but I will break my covenant, nor alter what my lips have uttered. Once I swore by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed will endure forever, his throne like the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." What is God saying? God's saying, "I will not break my promise to you. I will not break my covenant with you. I will not throw you out in the cold, Christian. I will not, you know, take away that salvation status that you have with me, but I will bring pain into your life. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, and you know what he is talking about." We got to have a problem in the greater church today that we misunderstand God's love, and we try to take the world's love and shove it into that place. And the world's love has nothing to do with God's love. God's love loves enough to do whatever is necessary to get your attention. We think, well, God made a promise, and I said the sinner's prayer, so I'm good to go, and I don't have to worry about anything else. And so we start to live in disobedience, and we start to compromise what God has called us to do. We start to live in fear, and we don't step out like we should, and we don't commit like we should, and we don't prioritize like we should, and we wonder why we are living in such an unsatisfied state. God has not broke his promise to us. We broke our promise to him. And there is pain involved, because that's exactly what happened to David. The people were unfaithful as long with David, and God ultimately, he allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take the people into exile. You know that that's the account. Why is it that the greater Christian church today thinks that somehow we will be different? And I assure you, we will not. In verse 6 and 7 of our text, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Seek God while he may be found. Call you on him while he is near. Now you might be saying, can't God always be found? I mean, isn't God always near? And while it is true that God does not forsake those who seek him, and that those who seek God, according to Psalms 34, shall not lack any good thing, we know those to be absolute factual truths, but it is also true tonight that there are times when the Lord seems quiet and perhaps distant because of our actions towards him. You see, the people to whom this chapter was originally written, they were actually, in the context of things here, they were actually coming to the end of a decades-long exile. Decades-long exile. that was a punishment for their sins. They were not thrown out of the club. They were not abandoned. They were not denied. God did not break his promises to them. But they were in exile. God had not abandoned them, though no doubt they felt he had. And maybe you tonight are thinking the same thing. You feel that God has abandoned you. Now the prophet was bringing them word that their exile was drawing to a close, and that the Lord was going to draw near once more. And the writer was saying, this is your golden moment. This is the moment you dare not allow to pass unacknowledged. It says, if they seek the Lord now, while he may be found, the Lord will have mercy on them and pardon them. And if they fail to seek the Lord now, well, the implication was that God would abandon them to their wickedness. During their exile, again, they must have known what it felt like to be abandoned. Maybe you know what it feels like when God is so very quiet. Now is their opportunity to reverse that. All they had to do was seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he was near. Verse 8 of our text says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you understand tonight that God's thoughts, God's ways, they're higher than ours, gang? If you are spending a lifetime trying to force God into a corner, to somehow put his arm behind his back and force him to give clarity to what he is doing, how he is doing, when he is doing it, and all those answers, you will fail. You see, it isn't tonight that those that are present that we have no godly thoughts. I think most of us do. If you're here this evening, I think that all of us having some godly thoughts are part of our lives. However, we have other thoughts too, don't we? Some of them anything but godly. Private thoughts, private beliefs that often lie in the hidden areas of our hearts. Sometimes they are so very unexamined by us that we hardly are aware of them. Other people see them before we do. Sometimes they are so dark that we would have difficulty acknowledging them even to ourselves. Sometimes they are a product of self-rationalization. Well, I had to do it. Everyone does it. They deserved it. It was for a good cause. You don't understand. And the reasoning goes on. The passage says, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. You see, our ways are our actions which grow naturally out of our thoughts. That's our ways. We want to separate them, don't we? That's not what I meant to do. I know I did that, but that's not who I am. I'm a different person than that, even though I did this. No, your actions are an absolute reflection of who you are. what your heart is. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God's power of understanding is infinite, and ours is very finite. God speaks a word and creates a universe. That's the one that we follow. A universe so absolutely wonderfully complex that we can peel back wonder after wonder, and we certainly do as the ages go by. We peel back the science and we discover that there's only yet another layer of wonder underneath that one, and we explore that one and another one and another one. And God does all this while we're struggling just to try to understand the first year of algebra. In verse 10 of our text says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. The trees of the field shall clap their hands." What a beautiful picture. You shall go out with joy. You see, redemption always prompts celebration. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a series of parables about celebrations that were sparked by the redemption of sinners. We know the story of the shepherd who had the 100 sheep and one was lost. He went out to find the one and did so and came back. And he said, "Rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost." Then he tells of the woman who had 10 coins and lost one. She sought for it and she found that one coin. And she said to the neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin which I had lost." And then the story tells us of the son who had his share of in the inheritance and he wasted it. He hit bottom and he came back home. And the father greets him joyfully and says, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Kill the fatted calf. This is my son who is dead and alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Gang, we need to assume that today there is a cheering section in heaven. And every time we choose rightly and we humble ourselves before God, repent and come home, and there is applause. But this requires humility. And that is something that we don't do very well. Pride will keep us from doing what we absolutely know to be the right move in the righteous direction. It seems some would rather live a life of hell and then spend eternity there also, rather than repent and humble thyself in the sight of the Lord so he might lift you up. What a sad admission about humanity.